Dear Lord God, we thank you for your presence here with us tonight. We thank you for giving us your word, and we pray that you would teach us and make us skilled at handling your word, and especially tonight, Lord, as we think through discerning meanings of words. I pray that the wonder of learning and hearing from our Creator would not be lost in the mechanics of figuring out language, but rather the mechanics would just be a blessed tool and a key to open up things that would be food for our souls and light to our eyes and a lamp to our path and sweeter than honey to our souls. We pray this in your holy name. Amen. All right. Tell me your reaction to this quotation from Rick Warren in Purpose Driven Life. He says, "Conflict is usually a sign that the focus has shifted to less important issues. When we focus on interpretations, division always happens. But if we concentrate on loving each other, harmony results." So what he's saying is, let's not quibble over interpretations of passages of Scripture. Let's just love each other. Think about your response to that. What is that? How does that hit you? Let's just love each other. Yeah, why? My thought when I read that is, why love each other? Why? Why should we love each other? Because the Bible says so? That's just your interpretation. When the Bible says love each other, how do you know what that means? You interpret it to mean we should have kindness and harmony and not fight. That's your interpretation. What if I have a different interpretation? What if my interpretation is, what if I interpret that to mean that we should guard each other from falling into error by exposing bad hermeneutics in vigorous debate? See, when Rick Warren says, let's not focus on interpretations, let's just love each other in harmony, what he's really saying is, let's not go with your interpretation of love, let's go with my interpretation of love. You can't ignore interpretation or the Bible, or you have to throw out the Bible altogether. And you don't hear much teaching these days on hermeneutics, and you have to wonder if some of the part of the reason maybe is similar to the Roman Catholic Church, why they used to burn people at the stake for translating the Bible into English. Once the common people got an understanding of what the Bible said, they knew that that would spell the end of their power, because all the people would know that what they're teaching wasn't in the Bible. And you know, I doubt the motives are that sinister in most cases. In some cases, it may just be that the leaders themselves have no understanding of hermeneutics. But whatever the motives, the lack of instruction in this area of hermeneutics is, in my judgment, a horrendous oversight. And so I'm glad you're here, and I'm glad you're interested in this study. Let's review just a couple things before we move ahead. First, anybody remember what eisegesis is? What's eisegesis?
Reading your thoughts into
the right. Planting evidence. Like a investigator at a crime scene, planting evidence. You're planting stuff in the Bible that wasn't there. Good. What we need to do instead is exegesis, draw meaning out of the text that's already there. Let me ask you this question. What does the word agape mean?
Cool church.
Really cool church. Okay. Love. Any further definition? Divine love, selfless. Okay, let's write these down. Divine love, selfless love. Anybody heard any other definitions? God's love, yeah. And that's what we mean by divine love. Yeah. Okay. Okay. Patient, kind, 1 Corinthians 13. How about self-sacrificial service? Anybody heard that as a definition of agape? That's what I always used to teach. All right, so those are some suggested meanings. I've usually heard that defined as self-sacrificial service for someone else's benefit, or God-like love, divine love, as opposed to natural human love, or it's the love of the will as opposed to emotion. I don't know if you've heard that. I've heard that as a definition numerous times. Okay, let's hold off on that for just a second. Let me ask you another question. What does the word hermeneutics mean? Okay, let me give you a hint what I'm getting at here. It's a trick question. What does the word hermeneutics mean?
Nothing.
Very good. Nothing. It means nothing because words in themselves have no actual meaning. They're only vehicles that we use to convey meaning. Meaning does not come from words. Meaning comes from minds. That's the only place meaning can ever come from, is a mind. So technically, no word in and of itself has any meaning. The definition of a word is simply the range of ways that that word is typically used to convey meaning. However, talking about words having meaning, when I say, what does this word mean or that word mean, is shorthand that's accepted in our culture. We talk like that, and that's okay if we want to talk that way, if we want to use that as shorthand for definition instead of saying a vehicle used to convey a certain thought. But if you want to speak that way, and somebody asks you, what does the word hermeneutics mean? The correct answer is, that word means whatever the speaker or writer was trying to convey when he used the word. Whatever the communicator meant by it, that's what it means. What does the word acts mean? Acts. Well, if somebody says, I keep axing the question, but nobody would answer me. In that case, the word acts means to ask, right? The word means whatever the communicator is trying to convey. So back to our question here. What does agape mean? Agape means whatever idea the writer was trying to convey when he used that word. And it's not the same in every context. It was not always used to describe divine love. Sometimes people get confused and they study agape because they've been told it's always self-sacrificial service for someone else's benefits, or it's always divine love, God's love. John 3:19, just a few verses after John 3:16. Light has come into the world, but men loved, agapao, darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Well, that's certainly not divine love. They loved darkness because their deeds were evil. 2 Timothy 4:10. Demas loved this world. Agapao again. And because of that, he deserted me and has gone to Thessalonica. 1 John 2:15. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. All three of those are agapao. Well, the first two are agapao. The third one is agape. The difference between agapao and agape is agapao is the verb and agape is the noun. But it's the same word. So, what does agape mean? It means whatever the writer was trying to convey at the time, and that particular word can convey, it could be used to convey the idea of devotion and commitment. It could be used to convey the idea of desire and delight or preference. It could be used to describe the kind of love that God has for us. It could be used to describe the kind of love that wicked, evil men have for this world. In fact, the word agape could be used to refer to sex. The noun and verb forms of agape are used 17 times in the book of Song of Solomon to refer to sexual love. You've probably heard people say agape love is devotion and commitment, phileo love is friendship, eros love is sexual love. Guess how many times eros is used in Song of Solomon? Zero. It's always agape. So that's not really true, that popular conception. So if you see the word agape in a passage, there are a number of possibilities of what it could mean. Now, I've just listed a number of those possibilities. Is one of the possibilities, could it mean anything? I mean, could it mean anger? No, it can't mean anger because that's not in the semantic range. And I'm going to explain tonight what a word's semantic range is. Raise your hand if you did the homework from last week. Oh, good. One person did the homework. Two. All right. Good. Excellent. Because if nobody did it, I was going to just skip over it, and we wouldn't even learn that in this class. So this is good. Before I get to semantic range, let's talk about the homework here. So the homework was on the word paradidomy. which is used 119 times in the New Testament. I didn't make you look all of them up. I just gave you a sampling. Sometimes it's translated betray. Sometimes it's not. And the homework was to look at the references that I gave you and determine how you should decide when it means betray and when it doesn't mean betray. In fact, you could respond to this argument. What if somebody said, Paul was a traitor and a betrayer because this same word is used of, to describe Paul's actions that was used to describe Judas' betrayal of Jesus. In John 18:2, Judas, who betrayed, paradidomi, Jesus, knew the place because Jesus had often met there with his disciples. In verse 5, he says, Jesus said, I am he, and Judas, the traitor, paradidomi again, was standing there with him. So, paradidomi describes what Judas did. Then in 1 Timothy 1:20, Paul says, among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan to be taught to be taught not to blaspheme. Handed over is paradidomi. I betrayed them over to Satan. So Paul did the exact same thing Judas did, paradidomi. Same word is describes both of them. So if somebody wanted to point to that and say Paul was a traitor, what would you say based on all these other references that we have from last week? If you don't have the notes from last week, I'll just read you a few examples. Let me just, before I do that, I'll just tell you, that Greek word is very similar to our phrase, to hand over. It just simply means to hand someone over, or something over. It was used to describe the action of handing someone or something over to the control or the use of someone else. And so, the English word, if you look up the English word betray in a dictionary, that English word is normally used to describe handing a person over to enemies in violation of a trust, like what you're both saying. You owe that person some kind of loyalty, and in violation of that, you hand them over to an enemy. That's betrayal. So how do you know when this word is referring to a betrayal and when it's not? Well, you can tell from the context. If it's used in Matthew 5:25. Settle matters quickly with your adversary who is taking you to court. Do it while you are still with him on the way, or he may hand you over to the judge. Is that betrayal? No, because he's not violating any allegiance that he owes you. This is justice. Be on your guard against men. They will hand you over to local councils and flog you in their synagogues. I think that would be betrayal. All things, Jesus said, have been committed to me by my Father. Committed is the same word. They've been handed over to me. Well, that's not betrayal. That's not violating any kind of a trust. So, the idea is you can tell instantly from the context whether it fits in the category of betraying a confidence or not. But the word itself, the meaning, you see how the meaning is drastically different depending on what the writer was trying to communicate in that context. Okay, so meaning comes from the author's mind. It's encoded in language. If you can decode that meaning correctly, you'll get the same thought in your mind that originated in the author's mind, and only then has communication happened. So we're going to talk today and next time about how language is decoded, how to go about decoding language. And most of this class, most of the hermeneutics class is going to focus on genres of Scripture. Prophecy and apocalyptic and historical narrative and all the different kinds of Scripture, poetry and everything. But before we get to all those, we need to talk about how to decode language properly. So we're going to talk about defining words and then understanding sentences and then paragraphs. Once we get that, then we can move on to the rest of the stuff with genres, the real fun stuff. So, step one, define the words. Now, what we're going to be talking about here and next time is with the words and the sentences, this mostly is what you're going to be doing when you're in the epistles, the letters, everything from Acts to Revelation. Because there, in the epistles, you have a lot of real densely packed truth. You don't necessarily do this sort of thing with large sections of historical narrative, Bible stories. You don't look up all the words in a whole story because usually in a story, the words are fairly straightforward, but in the epistles, there's a lot of meaning packed into the words, and so you need to understand all the words. So, there's two steps to interpreting a word, defining a word. First, you have to know the various possible definitions of that word, And then you have to discern which of those possible definitions is the one that's intended in this particular context. Okay? Those are the two steps. Got that? You come up with the various possibilities. We call that the semantic range, the possible meanings. And then you have to decide which of those is intended by this author in this particular context. That's how you define a word. Now, we talked about last time about the fact that the same word can represent numerous different ideas. The word hand, it could be the thing on your wrist, it could be the thing on the wall, the clock, a hand in a game of cards. It could be assistance, give me a hand, all hands on deck. It could be applause, let's give him a hand, you know. So there's a lot of different. That's the range of meaning. Or the semantic range. Now, let's think of that as a rectangle. And everything inside this rectangle are those different ideas of the word hand. So you got applause, give assistance, the thing on the end of your wrist, clock, all that stuff's inside that rectangle. Outside the rectangle are things that the word hand doesn't ever mean, like elbow. That's out here, not in here. Okay, so think of that box as the semantic range. And I got a little diagram on your notes there, too. Some words have a really small semantic range. They only mean just basically one thing. They're always used the same way. Other words have a huge semantic range, like the English word pick. There are 18 different ways to use the word pick. It can mean to choose or select, to use a pick. It can mean to dig or probe. It can mean to scratch at with your fingers. It can mean to pick a flower, pick your food, pick on someone, pick a guitar, pick a pocket, pick a fight. I mean, it goes on and on. Those 18 different meanings are 18 different regions within this triangle, the pick triangle, or rectangle, sorry. So that's the basic idea. In addition to that, one other little thing we can throw in here is what I'm just describing is what's known as the denotative meaning of a word. That is just the basic definition. Words also carry, in addition to their denotative meaning, a connotative meaning, which goes beyond the dictionary definition. It has to do with the culture and the context. For example, if I pointed to somebody and said, yeah, he's a real politician, or yeah, he's a real bureaucrat, that, you know, he's a real politician probably means more than just he's elected to office, right? Or he's a real bureaucrat means more than he's just an official in a government administration. A statement like that carries negative connotations in our culture usually, especially with the tone of voice like I said it. So that part is the connotative meaning. And you see that in Scripture. Philippians 3:2, when Paul refers to those who teach salvation through circumcision, he calls them mutilators of the flesh. When he says that, he's not just saying they support the practice of circumcision. There's a very negative connotation to this particular choice of words, mutilators of the flesh. The denotative meaning is they're the pro-circumcision group. The emotional connotative meaning adds to that, that it's a very negative thing. All right. And so when you understand this idea that words have a range of meaning, a semantic range, that's why translations are so difficult and why word studies are so important when you study the Bible. Because in many cases, the English word, there is no English word. Suppose you have a Greek word that has this particular range of meaning, like that, okay? There might not be an English word that has those exact same boundaries, that has that same range. And so that's why there's no such thing as an exact word-for-word translation of the Bible. Sometimes the closest English word just partially overlaps, and that's the closest we can get. Let me give you an example. The Greek word praus, and I have a diagram in your notes there, praus. That Greek word is normally used to convey the idea of the graciousness and the gentleness of true humility. When somebody's really humble and they just have this gracious spirit. And it's very often connected with being afflicted or lowly or downtrodden. In fact, sometimes it just means downtrodden or poor or lowly. But usually it refers to the virtue that should rise up out of being downtrodden. That is, a harmless, kind of non-threatening spirit that is humble. So, when suffering results had a humbling effect and it results in humility, and the person therefore had soft and non-threatening and gentle personality, they would use this word praus to describe that. What English word means that? Well, there is no English word that means that. Usually, if you look in your Bible, usually they'll translate praus with either the word meek or the word gentle. The problem is, the words meek and gentle both have a slightly different semantic range, a little bit different meaning than praus, range of meaning than praus. Meek, when we use the English word meek, a lot of times that carries a connotation of timidity or just kind of a spineless weakness. Praus is never used that way. It didn't carry that kind of connotation. So if you're translating the word, use meek to translate praus, you're introducing a thought into the text that isn't really there in the original. And so it's as a possibility. So somebody could be reading their English Bible and read, "Blessed are the meek, for they'll inherit the earth." And they might think, well, that one possibility is that means blessed are the timid. And they would be incorrect. That's the difficulty of Bible translation. You say, well, why don't you go with gentle? Well, because gentle is narrower than praus. It's a smaller rectangle. It doesn't mean as many things as it doesn't carry as many connotations as praus. The English word gentle doesn't talk about all that I mentioned before about lowliness and everything. So in your diagram, you see that, say I've got praus is a big rectangle. Meek overlaps part of it, but there's some of the connotation of meek that's outside of the praus box. You see that? Gentle is totally inside there, but it's not big enough. It doesn't have as much connotation as praus. So there just isn't an English word that means the same thing exactly. And I already gave you in an earlier class the example of the Hebrew word rakia, firmament in Genesis 1, or expanse is the NIV. And there's really no English word that has that meaning. It's a thing that's spread out. And firmament is a thing, but it's not a very good word to refer to air. Expanse has the idea of being spread out, but doesn't really give you the idea of a thing. So there's not a great translation for that. It's shows that Moses is a little ahead of his time with regard to science, because the people back then probably didn't realize that the atmosphere was a thing, but it really is. It's a substance. It's very heavy, and it's got properties of an object. So, you know, that presents a dilemma for translators. If you try and go word for word, you run into the fact there is no word for some of these words. But if you try and go thought for thought and give a sentence describing what rakia means, now you're turning it into a commentary, right? Sort of. Paraphrase. And the more commentary, the more interpretation you put in there, the more possibility that you introduce ideas that really aren't part of the text itself. Yeah. I think humble is the question is, wouldn't humble be a good translation for praus? It could be, but I think praus, there's a different Greek word that means it's closer to our word humble. But praus has more of an idea of your interactions with people and the way you come off with people. Humility kind of points more to a sort of an inner attitude, as not so much pointing to the interaction. So yeah, humility is humble is, I think it's sometimes translated humble, but you still don't have quite the same semantic range. So, but yeah, that's not a bad translation of it. Another example of a tricky word is tetelestai. Anybody know what tetelestai? You remember that word? Jesus said that on the cross. It is finished. Tetelestai literally means it is finished. But in that culture, they used that word to stamp the top of an invoice that was paid in full. And so when they stamped it is finished on the top of an invoice, that was like stamping paid in full. So what English word means it is finished and paid in full? We don't have it. We don't have that word. So your translations will just put a whole sentence there. It is finished. To translate one word. Because that's the closest we can get. Jesus didn't really say that sentence. And it is finished doesn't really tell you that it also means paid in full. You just have to do a little research there. So there's just no English word that has all that. So that's why word studies are so important. And that's why also it's good to look at more than one translation. Dan? Yeah, I think it's likely, the question is, did Christ have both of those meanings? And I think it's likely that he did, that he primarily had the idea of paid in full. It's finished in the sense of being paid, because the context was a payment for our sins. And so it seems to me that that's probably the primary idea. So, Deanna? Completed? Yeah? Yeah, you could say it is completed, but still, that completed by itself doesn't necessarily carry the idea of a payment, unless you already are thinking along that line. Then, you know, when you're thinking about making payments, and I completed my payments, then that makes sense. But if you just say the word completed by itself, it doesn't really, you don't really naturally think about payments. So, it's amazing. Once you know what a Greek word means, and you think, well, here's a good translation, and you put that translation, somebody who doesn't know what it means, and they just read the translation, they can go off on five other different tangents that you didn't think of. And it's interesting how many times I've read my English Bible, and I see a word, and I'm kind of going along this track. I think, oh, it's kind of meaning this. And I do a word study, and I say, no, that's not what it means. It means this way over here, this totally different thing. And I think, I'm like, wow, man, that's a terrible translation. What would be a better translation? I do all my study and I research and I think and I work it through. And I said, this is the best translation. And I look and it's the same translation that was that was already there, you know, that got me off on the wrong track. You know, it's funny how that works that way. But, you know, words can be used in so many different ways that happens. And so it's good to look at more than one translation of the Bible. When the same word is translated in very different ways in different translations, that should alert you. Oh, here's where I need to do a word study. You don't have time to do word study in every single word. You just can't do that. It'll take you forever. You have to. One of the skills you learn over time is which words, you come across the words like, oh, this one I better look up. And a good way to clue you into that is when it's translated differently in different translations. Because then you're thinking, oh, it's probably one of these words like this where you got an English word that goes like this, and another English word, you know, that goes like this, and some translations use this, and some translations use that. It's like, what? These are two totally different ideas. Like firmament and expanse. I mean, how could the same word be maybe firmament and maybe expanse? Those are just two totally different ideas. And so when you see that in translations, you know, aha, I better do a word study. Good question. Good question. Question is, if that happens in the translations, maybe it happens in the lexicons too. A good lexicon will list the whole semantic range. You can't list the whole semantic range in a translation. You can't put all the different possible meanings of every word in a translation. Your Bible would be 10 feet thick and it wouldn't make any sense. But a good lexicon will. It'll say, this word is generally used six different ways. This, or this, you know. So then you can pick which one fits the context best. Because if that's part of the translation, then it'll be in all ESVs. The comment is that if you didn't hear, the ESV footnotes have a lot of that, where they'll tell you different possible meanings of words. Okay. Well, good. No, that's good to know. A great example of almost every principle of hermeneutics, a great example of how not to interpret the Bible is usually Rick Warren. And so he's got like a gold mine of good bad examples. In the book The Purpose Driven Life, on page 161, he makes the point that we should focus on areas of agreement rather than on areas of disagreement when we deal with each other. So don't focus on areas of disagreement. And to prove that, he quotes Romans 14:19. Romans 14:19 says this. This is a literal translation. It says, "So therefore, let us pursue peace and the things concerning the building up of one another." You hear that and you scratch your head and say, that doesn't say anything about focusing on points of agreement or disagreement. You're right, it doesn't. But Rick Warren wanted a Bible verse to support that point, so he found a paraphrase, the Phillips Bible in this case, that renders the verse this way. Phillips Bible says, "Let us concentrate on the things which make for harmony." Now that seems like it supports his point. The thing is, the parts of that paraphrase that support his point aren't in the Greek. That's the danger of a paraphrase. You know, you come up with, you say, well, I'll just explain it with a sentence and then I'll get the meaning across. But when you do that, somebody might pick a little piece of that sentence and think that's part of the Bible. And that's what Rick Warren does here. A few pages later, Warren uses that same verse to make a completely different point from a different paraphrase. In this section later, Warren is arguing that any time that you criticize a Christian, that is energy that you should have spent doing something else. You shouldn't have wasted your energy criticizing. Instead, you should have used that energy, spending that energy in some other way. You say, what verse does he use to support that? The same verse. "So therefore, let us pursue peace in the things concerning the building up of one another." But that doesn't support that. And that doesn't say anything about the use of your energy. The Phillips paraphrase that he used earlier doesn't say anything about the use of energy. And so he pulled out the Message paraphrase, which says this: "Let's agree to use all our energy in getting along with each other." It's the same verse. So clearly, he doesn't really care what Romans 14:19 actually means. He's just rooting around through the various paraphrases until he finds a wording that supports the point that he wants to make. Now, I'm not trying to say there's no value to paraphrases. I love paraphrases. I love the Message. It's not a Bible. It's a commentary, but I like it. I think there's value to those things. But whenever you see something in a paraphrase or a translation that doesn't seem to be there in another translation, let that don't just pick the one you like the most. Let that drive you to do a word study. Say, okay, this is an example of when I need to do a word study. All right, so let's talk about how to do a word study. How do you do a word study? First thing, there's two steps. It's a two-step procedure. Step one is you determine the semantic range, and then you pinpoint what part of that semantic range is being used in this particular context. I said that earlier. So let's talk about how to figure out the semantic range. How do you draw these boundaries? How do you make the rectangle? There's two ways to discover the range of meaning in a word. Number one is just to look it up in a dictionary. If you use a dictionary that's Greek or Hebrew, then they call it a lexicon instead of a dictionary. The reason to use the word lexicon is because that's an uncommon word. It'll make you sound really smart if you say that word. But it's just a dictionary. So that's one way. Another way is to observe how the word is used elsewhere in Scripture. So let's talk about those two ways. First, the dictionary way. You could easily spend hundreds and hundreds. In fact, I have spent hundreds of dollars, literally, on various Bible dictionaries and lexicons and word studies. I've got Kittle, which is 10 volumes on the New Testament. Just a giant dictionary, in the New Testament. I've got another one, Colin Brown. It's 3 volumes. I got all kinds of lexicons, Greek and Hebrew lexicons, and sometimes they're very useful. But most of you probably don't want to spend $1,000 on defining words. On the other hand, you could go too small too, and you could get stuff that's not accurate. If you want to know the best bang for your buck on a Bible dictionary, by far the best bang for your buck is the Hebrew-Greek Keyword Study Bible. This is an outstanding resource. There's two different things it has in the back. Well, it has a number of things in the back, but as far as defining words, it has just a basic lexicon, Hebrew one and a Greek one. It'll just give you like one or two words, just a real basic definition. And then it's also got, and it's, those are called dictionaries. And then it also has a section called, it's a word study section, it's called lexical aids, Old Testament lexical aids, New Testament lexical aids. And there, it'll give you a little article about that word. And these are the, it doesn't do this with every word, but the most important words, it'll give you an article. So here I just flopped it open to the Greek word cardia, heart. That's just the word for heart. And you can see this article, it's this paragraph, and then all the way down this column. So it's a pretty good sized article about the how the Greek word cardia is used. And it's a very reliable word study book. I mean, I've been very impressed with this compared to other word studies that I've looked at. So it's an amazing resource. It's great to have this all in one volume, so you don't have to be pulling off volumes off your shelf and looking things up. It's done by a numbering system, so you don't have to know the Greek or Hebrew alphabet. You just open up your Bible to whatever passage you're studying, and when you come across the significant words, it has the little number right there by the word. And you just flip back to that number, and you can look up the definition. Todd? No, concordance is a little different. In fact, that's the step two, observing how it's used in the rest of Scripture. So we'll talk about concordance in just a minute. But a lexicon is just a dictionary. So I highly recommend. In fact, if I had it to do over again, if I actually thought ahead on anything, then I would charge tuition for this class. I'd charge like $30 tuition for this class, and I would purchase a whole bunch of these, and I would use your tuition to buy one of these and then give it to you, so you'd be forced to purchase one. Because I just think this is a great resource. So that's what I recommend. I have not seen a digital. I don't know if this is on Bible software. If it is, the only place I would suspect it would be with Logos software, in which case it would be just as much as buying a hard copy. I did look it up on abebooks.com today, and I found one for like $20 plus $4 shipping. And the best price I saw on Amazon was $10 more than that. So Abe, like Abraham Lincoln, abebooks.com, they still use books. That's usually a good place. That and Amazon, you get really good prices. But and it's not just the dictionary. There's also some really cool grammatical stuff that if you ever want me to show you how to, you know, if you're working on a passage and you're wondering how the grammar, what the meaning of the grammar, this thing can help you with that too if you're into that. Okay, so I recommend that. I do not recommend Strong's lexicon. You can use just about any lexicon, just don't use Strong's lexicon. It's not even a lexicon. Basically, all Strong's, you know, if you have some software and it gives you Greek definitions and Hebrew definitions, usually that's right out of Strong's lexicon. And all Strong's is basically whatever King James word, whatever the King James used to translate that word, that's what they give as a definition. It's not reliable. So I don't recommend Strong's, and I don't recommend Vine's dictionary really either. It's not all that reliable. This is Spiro Zodiatis is the one who put this together, I think. And you just type in, you know, if you do a search for it, the Hebrew Greek Keyword Study Bible, and you can get it's the publisher is AMG Publishers, and you can get NIV, you can get a New American Standard, you can get a King James, and I don't know, maybe New King James or something. So that's one way you can find the definition of a word. So now you've looked up the word, and you've got a pretty good starting place. Okay, I looked it up in the back of my Keyword Study Bible, and it gave me this, 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 and this, and I got four possibilities of what this word can mean. But before you move on with your study, you need to do a concordance, the concordance part of your word study. Now, the concordance is a listing of all the times a word is used in the Bible. Well, an exhaustive concordance gives a listing of all the times it's used in the Bible. A concordance that's not exhaustive, like the one in the back of your Bible, just lists some of them. And I don't understand why those kinds of concordances exist. They never list the ones that I'm looking for. I've seen Bibles that are exhaustive in the back. I don't know why every Bible isn't, but maybe they'd have to make the font too small. I don't know. Anyway, most concordances are not going to be useful to you in this step because most concordances are English. They're English concordances, and that doesn't help you if you're trying to find the meaning of a Greek or Hebrew word, because it'll just tell you for all the times it's translated one certain way. For example, if you're studying the Greek word angelos, you want to know what the word angelos means. So you can look up all the uses of the word angelos. Well, if you look up, use a Strong's Concordance or Young's Concordance or some English concordance, and you look up, it's usually translated angel, you look up all the times the word angel appears, you're not going to find all the times the word angelos appears, because sometimes the word angelos is not translated angel. In fact, if you want to look them all up, you would have to know all the different ways angelos is translated and look all those up in the concordance. And even then, you wouldn't have it, because some of the times, it might be messenger or something like that, but you look up all the use of the word messenger, and now you have a list, but some of those aren't angelos. Some of those are a different Greek word. When I first started studying the Bible, I didn't have a Hebrew or Greek concordance. So when I did my word studies, I had to go through that process. I went through and found out every word in the back of Vines or something. You can do this. You can find out every way that a certain Greek word is translated. And I would look all those up in the concordances and get out that whole list. And then I go through and ferret out all the ones that weren't that Greek word. And it took hours and hours to do what I can do now in like 2 minutes or 10 seconds with Bible software. I loved it when they came out with this Bible software. It just shrunk what I could do, what it would take me weeks. Now I can do it in just a few minutes. But so you need a Greek and Hebrew concordance. Now, obviously, the best way to do this is Bible software. You can get an Englishman's concordance if you'd rather have hard copy instead of Bible software. But best way to go is Bible software.
Uh-huh.
Yeah, but that's okay. That's okay. The best Bible software for doing word studies is Bible Works for Windows. It's $350 or probably more than that now. It's real expensive, but it's terrific software. If you don't have an extra $350 to spend on that, then I do highly recommend going with some of the free software like eSword or Word Search. And if you want a copy of eSword, I'll give you a copy. It's free. We just make copies of it and hand it out. And it's got all kinds of commentaries on there and dictionaries and Bible encyclopedias. It's got International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, which is 5 volumes, which I paid when I was in college. I think I paid $150 for that. It's got that on there. All this stuff's free now. And it's better to get eSword for me, though, instead of downloading it. Because if you download it, you have to install every single book individually. And I got a CD where you can just do it all in one shot. But anyway, it's a little bit on the BibleWorks software. It's nice because you just put your mouse over the Greek word or the English word, and it'll tell you the Greek definition just by putting your mouse over it. And then if you click on there and search, it'll find every time that Greek or Hebrew word is used in the Bible in that exact form or the root word. You know, either way. So that's the best way to go. But if you don't have that eSword. The free Bible software, what it does is it searches on the Strong's number. And let me tell you what I mean by the Strong's number. Strong's, in his concordance, Strong, he went through and assigned a number to every single Greek and Hebrew word in the Bible. Even the and every single word. And so a lot of these sources use those numbers. And so when you want to look up, say you want to look up the word agape, in that eSword software, I actually was going to do the projector and show you this. Maybe I'll do that next week. But you get that software and you find the word love and you click on it to see what the Greek word is. And it'll show you the Greek word and it'll show you the Strong's number. Now, I told you the Strong's definitions are not useful, but that number is. Because if you click on the number and say search, it'll find every time that number is used in the Bible. And now you've just done a search on a Greek or Hebrew word. So you just found, in one click, what used to take me hours and hours to do, you found every time that particular original word is used in the Bible. And it's an extremely helpful thing to be able to do. It's the most important step, I think, in this whole exegesis process, being able to search on a Greek or Hebrew word. It's very, very important to be able to do that. A little bit complicated, but you need to be able to do it. So I'm going to try and remember next time to do the projector and show you what this looks like in the software so you can know where to click and all that. Yeah. Question is it possible to do a Bible study in 15 minutes? Yeah. Yeah, you can. I recommend going through this process no matter how much time you have. If you only have 5 minutes a day, it's going to take a long time to get through one verse, but it's still better than not knowing what the words mean. Because if you don't know what the words mean, then you don't know what anything means. I mean, you're just lost. All right, so let's do a few exercises here, and we'll see. You can see what I'm talking about. The reason you need to be able to look up the uses of a word is, in fact, I would say that the more often a word is used in the Bible, the more helpful this concordance work is. But if it's used a lot of times, I think you can skip step one and go right to step two. The more skilled you get at this, the more you'll know when you can do that and when you can't. But there's very often, I don't even look at a lexicon. I just go straight to searching on the word. Now, if you search on the word and it's only used one time, you know, then you need to go to a lexicon. But if it's used 100 times, that lexicon isn't going to tell you anything probably that you're not going to find out from just looking at the 100 times that it's used. You just look through the list and see how it's used. Yep. Yeah. You just read the English verse each time it's used. Unless you can read Greek and then go ahead and read the Greek. But you just read in the English, you'll be amazed how much meaning you get from it. Okay, I'm going to skip ahead to exercise number 2. On Hebrews 6, 4 through 6. Do you have that in your notes? Okay. It is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, shared the Holy Spirit, tasted the word of goodness, the word of God, and the power of the coming age, and have fallen away to be brought back to repentance because to their loss they're crucifying the Son of God over again, subjecting Him to public disgrace. And you read that and you say, I want to know what kind of group is being discussed here. And so I'm going to study each phrase. And you get to the phrase, tasted of the heavenly gift. And you say, I want to know what tasting means, because there's a huge debate, especially if you look in the commentaries, you find there's a big debate over this word in this text, because the implications of this text and that particular word there's some implications for eternal security. Those who believe that it's impossible for a true Christian to fall away need this verse to be referring to non-Christians. These people who have once been enlightened, tasted the heavenly gift, shared in the Holy Spirit, that's got to be a description of a fake Christian. If you believe once saved, always saved, because if it's a true Christian, he ends up falling away in verse 6, and that doesn't work. So a lot of people interpret these phrases to refer to fake Christians. If it's a true Christian, then you've got to deal with that in your interpretation. So, very often, if you pick up a popular commentary, or hear somebody preach on this, and they get to that taste of the heavenly gift, they'll say that they just tasted of the heavenly gift. Usually the heavenly gift is interpreted to refer to the Holy Spirit. Most people agree on that. So they say they got the Holy Spirit, but they just tasted. They just got a little tiny bit on the tip of their tongue, and they never really fully partook. And so you hear that argument and say, well, I want to know if that's a valid argument, so I'm going to look up this word. Now, the word tasted, translated tasted, we use 15 times in the New Testament, so it's easy to quick look through the different ways it's used. So let's take a look. The ones that are repeated, I didn't include here, so in the Synoptic Gospels. But let's just look. Matthew 16, 18. I tell you the truth. Some of you who are standing here will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom. Matthew 27. Now, we're just trying to get a feel for the different ways this word is used. Matthew 27:34. They offered Jesus wine to drink mixed with gall, but after tasting it, He refused to drink it. Luke 14:24. I tell you that not one of those men who were invited will get a taste of My banquet. John 2:9. The master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned to wine. John 8:52. Abraham died, and so did the prophets. Yet you say that if anyone keeps your word, he will never taste death. Acts 10:10, Peter became hungry and wanted something to eat. That word is translated eat there. Same word. Acts 20:11, he went upstairs again and broke bread and ate. Acts 23:14, they went to the chief priests and elders and said, "We have taken a solemn oath not to eat anything until we have killed Paul." And then Colossians 2:21, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Oh, and Hebrews 2:9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. And then 1 Peter 2:3, now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. So what can we say is the semantic range of this word translated taste? What are the different possible ways that it's used to convey what different meanings? Okay, sometimes it means, good, sometimes it means to eat a meal. Sometimes it means to experience or partake. And sometimes it means to sample. Okay, that's good enough right there. So, like when Jesus tasted a little bit of the gall and the drink, he tasted and spit it back out. That's like a taste. That's like our word taste. But the banquet, when somebody comes and there's a banquet and they're going to eat, or they eat a meal in Acts 10, that's partaking of a meal. And then experiencing or partaking, now that you've tasted the Lord's good, or Jesus tasted death for everyone. Obviously, he didn't just sample death a little bit. He totally partook. So, this gives us our semantic range. It can mean these possible different things. And all we have to do is look in the context to find out which one it does mean. One of the clues, by the way, is when you look at the different ways it's used in Scripture, if you can find a similar context, like someone else used it in the same kind of a context like we find here, or if you can find that word used by the same author in the same book, that, especially if it's nearby, that tells you something. So, in this case, did the same author ever use this? We don't know, because we don't know who wrote Hebrews. I'm thinking this guy that wrote Hebrews 2 probably also wrote Hebrews 6. But yeah, it's used in Hebrews 2. So the same author, the one other time he used that word, he used it in a way that means to fully partake of something. To taste, Jesus tasted death. I mean, he didn't just partially die, right? I mean, that's pretty important point of doctrine. Jesus didn't just partially die a little bit. He totally died. So you're gonna in a minute we'll talk about how you pick which one of these is being used. But right now all we're talking about is how to select the semantic range. We just looked up the different ways it's used, and we kept track of the different kinds of meanings that are conveyed by the word. And when you make that list, you've got yourself the semantic range. And if you go to a good lexicon, you're gonna just see this exact list. Yeah, picking up on the flavor? I think so. I think that's kind of the sampling idea. And we see that in when Jesus drank a little bit in Matthew 27 and then spit it out. I think he got the flavor and he knew what it was and he spit it back out. So it can mean that too. All right. So that's how you develop a semantic range. This is so important to, when you come across a difficult word, to do a word study. If you want to look in a lexicon, fine, but most important, look in a concordance, find out the different ways it's used, and if it's used 800 times, if you don't have time to look at all 800 of them, you're going to have to just do a sampling. And the best thing is the closer the context, the more informative that is. So if it's used 800 times, it might be used in your particular book 16 times. And you can see how this particular author used it 16 times. Does he always use it the same way in this book, or does he sometimes use it differently? And what context does he use it this way, and what context does he use it this way, and so on. So if it's used only 5 times, then you want to look carefully at all 5 of them. You know, so that's just so, so important. Come up with a semantic range. And your list here will very often be longer than the list in a lexicon. So you've got a better understanding of the semantic range than if you just look it up in a dictionary. Okay. Should we do another example, or you feel comfortable? So I got example number three. That one's quick and easy. Exercise number three, John 10:28. No one can pluck them out of my hand. That's another passage that has implications for the eternal security debate. Some people have suggested the term pluck can refer to apostasy. You can't remove yourself from his hand. So you say, well, I want to study this word and see if that talks about, if that has that implication. Is it just talking about mere removal, or does it imply something else? So you do your concordance search and you find all the ways it's used, and to your delight, you see that it's used another time right here, not only by the same author in the same book, but right here in the very same chapter, in the very same context. He used it another time. Say, aha, maybe this will give me some insight. So you look at verse 12 of chapter 10. And it says, the hired hand is not the shepherd who owns the sheep. So when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and runs away. And then the wolf attacks the flock and scatters it. That word attacks is the same word translated pluck in verse 28. So you see the range of meaning carries, I mean, one way that word is used right in the same context is the idea of a hostile attack. And that gives you an idea of what he means when he says, no one can pluck them out of my hand. Probably the idea in this context, since just a few verses earlier he used it the other way, means that it's the same. He's using it the same way. No one can come and attack you and rip you out of my hand. No hostile force can come and attack and succeed. Okay. Right. It's not talking about, it doesn't have anything to do with leaving on, whether or not you can leave on your own. Can you leave on your own? You have to answer that from another passage, because this passage isn't going to tell you that. Because this passage is only talking about a context where some hostile force is attacking. And the imagery of you attacking yourself is not in the, it's not in the context. Because the reason that the translators do that, they take the exact same word and translate it two different ways, is probably because they're looking for some smooth English, and it seems a little rough to say, no one can attack them out of my hand. It's just an odd way to speak. And the translators, they don't want to be odd. They want the translation to be smooth and to flow. So they use an idea that seems to fit a little better. Yeah, it still is. Yeah, right. Yeah, but I think the word itself really does carry the idea of a hostile attack, and take doesn't necessarily convey that. So, right. It's picturing an action done by someone else. So actions, what actions can be done by the person? This passage doesn't tell you. You have to go to another passage to find that out. So. All right. Now that you have an idea of the semantic range, you need to figure out, okay, now I've got my list. How do I pick one in that list? How do I know which one? And this is where most people go wrong in their word studies. A lot of people know how to find the semantic range, and they come up with this list. But then what they do is they pick the one in the list that they like the most, or that is the most meaningful to them. Or sometimes they'll just pick them all. I've heard pastors do that. They say, this word, sometimes it means this, 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 and this. They got six things, and that's the 6 points of their sermon. And they preach on those six things, you know. It doesn't mean everything that it can mean. It usually only means one. If you're going to say it means more than one, you have to be able to point to something in the context to support that. But it doesn't mean everything in the range. So how do you pick? How do you know? You've got, say this is our word hand. This semantic range right here is the word hand. And we have applause. And we have over here the thing on the end of your wrist. And then we got over here assistance, helping somebody, give me a hand, and various different uses of the word hand. So that's the semantic range. The way that you... let me just read you a paragraph here. See how good you are at picking out which one in the list is the one that I'm intending. After his amazing performance, He walked to the center of the stage. The announcer said, "Let's give him a hand." And the whole auditorium erupted with a loud cheer. And the words... So stop right there. Which meaning would you think that I was talking about there? Applause. See how good you are at hermeneutics? Now, how did you know it was applause? Because you were tracking the sentence, the paragraph. And the paragraph got right up to here, and the guy was on stage, and then it came out here on the other side of the sentence, and everybody's clapping. And so that line passes through this meaning, applause. See that? It doesn't pass through this one or this one. So that's what I mean by you can tell from the context. Let me read you another paragraph. He wheeled his wheelchair up the stage. After three failed attempts to get up onto the stage, the man sitting up front said to his friends, "Let's give him a hand." And the four of them lifted him on the wheelchair, in his wheelchair, onto the stage. Right. Now you have the word stage there in the context, right? You have the exact same sentence, "Let's give him a hand." And yet you instantly know that because of that, that line was tracking through here, right through this word assistance. You can tell by the context that they're helping him. It didn't pass through here or here. Neither one of those would make sense. So, to make it clear, the wrong way. Find out all the interesting ways the word is used and teach those as insights into the passage you're studying. That's the wrong way. The right way. Find out which one of the possible meanings is intersected by the context. Everybody understand that? All right, so let's start with the Greek word now. Because that's basically what we're doing in this class. Remember, you already have these skills, and all I'm trying to do in this class is show you how to use them in the Bible. So let's try with the Greek word, angelos. I mentioned that earlier. It's often translated angel. Now, within the range of meaning of angelos is angel or, you know, a spiritual being sent from heaven to help. That's one way the word is used. Sometimes angelos just simply means a messenger. You got a message, you just send them with a note. Take this note to that guy over there. That guy's an angelos. He's a messenger. So how do you know? That's your range of meaning. Okay, you got two things in the list. How do you know which one is being used? Let's compare James 2:25 and Hebrews 1:14. James 2:25 says, "In the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the angelos?" Actually, it's plural, the angeloses. Angeloi. "And sent them off in a different direction." And then Hebrews 1:14, "Are not all angeloi ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation?" The context, the line tracking through that range of meaning in James 2:25 points to what? A human messenger. And in Hebrews 1:14, a spiritual being from heaven. See, it's not hard. Yeah, I think it is. I think the fact that they use the word messenger is the word that means the spiritual being from heaven is indication that that's basically the most basic function of those spiritual beings from heaven is they're messengers. But what would you think if somebody says, "Hey, I looked up. I'm studying James too. We're doing a Bible study. We're going through the book of James. I got out my concordance. I studied the James 2:25, and I looked up this word for messengers, and it's angelos. It's the word for angel. These weren't human beings. These were angels sent from heaven." You see the error there? It doesn't always mean that. It just sometimes means that. And there's nothing in the James context that would indicate that, and so you shouldn't import that meaning. Yeah. There's no reason to assume they're spiritual beings from heaven because the word is a very common way to use the word to refer to human beings. All right, example number two, Irene, word for peace. The semantic range, we do our lexical thing, we do our concordance, we look up all the words, the uses of the word Irene, and we come up with this list. One thing it can mean is absence of trouble. Another thing it can be used to convey is interpersonal relationships that don't have any hostility. Another way you can use the word peace or Irene is to refer to inner tranquility. even in the midst of trouble, but inside you're at peace, you're at rest. Okay? Those are three different possible ways that the word is used. Do I have those in your notes, those three? Okay. So, in the following verses, let's try and figure out which one is being used. While people are all saying, Irene and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly. Which one do you think that is? Absence of trouble. Right. 2 Thessalonians 3:16. Now may the Lord of Irene himself give you Irene at all times and in every way. Inner tranquility. I think you're right. 1 Thessalonians 5:13. Live in Irene with each other. Interpersonal relationships, free from hostility. See? What's that? Each other. Right. See? I mean, this is, it's not rocket science. Okay, third example, peresmos. It's the word for trial. The range of meaning, just two possible things here. It can either mean a trial or a test, or it can mean a temptation, an inducement towards evil, enticement to evil. So, let's see which one it is in James 1:12. Blessed is the man who perseveres under peresmos, because when he has stood the test, he will receive a crown of life that God has promised to all those who love him. When parazoed, that's the verb form, no one should say, God is parazoing me, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt parazo anyone. What do you think? What about the first use? Trial or test. And then what about verse 13? Temptation. It's obviously temptation. So there you got it, even though it's right in the same context, you got two different uses of the same word. Probably what's going on here is he's trying to distinguish. Probably people were mixed up on those two different ways that that word is used. The concepts of a trial and a test and a temptation were sort of mixed together in their minds, which is understandable since they had one Greek word to refer to both ideas. And so James is distinguishing. He's saying the trial part of it comes from God. The enticement to evil part of it doesn't come from God. Oh, yeah. I would say most of the time we err by going too fast through Scripture. We do too much, take way too big of chunks. Now, I'm a big fan of listening to Scripture when you drive your car, and then you can get your big chunks so you can keep the range of Scripture before you so you don't spend 40 years since the last time you read Ezekiel or something. You know, so that's a good thing to do. But for study, you know, I don't know what kind of time you have. I have about 30 hours a week to study a passage, and I usually get through, when I'm in the epistles, I usually get through about three verses. People ask me why I don't preach bigger sections. I don't have time. I can only study about three verses in 30 hours. You don't have 30 hours in a week, I'm assuming, and so it's going to take you a long time to really study, to study one pair. And you don't have to... You don't have to do all the study that I do. I read a lot of commentaries. But this, what I'm talking about here, when you get good at the software, when you get skilled with the software, you can do this sort of thing in 10 minutes. It's amazing how fast it goes now with the resources we have. And you can get a good idea of what a paragraph in the means by just, you know, in 10 minutes. So, yeah, I would say small passages are very good. Yeah. Is it a good idea to read the Bible in a year? I think it's useful for some people to read the Bible in a year. I don't ever read the Bible in a year. It's way too fast for me. And one thing I can't stand is reading something I don't understand, and then the next day reading something else I don't understand, and the next day going on to something else I don't understand. And it just, what's the point? I mean, it's not that I don't understand everything, but there's so much that I don't like moving ahead when I still don't understand something. So I'd say, you know, what's the rush? Just stay where you are until you understand it, and then move to the next paragraph. You know, there's something delightful in every single paragraph, and if you don't see something delightful and useful, then you might as well stay there until you see it. I mean, why go to somewhere else? If you're digging for gold and God tells you there's gold right here, and you dig and dig and you don't find any, why move on to the next spot? Start the digging process. If you already got a few feet down, you might as well stay here and finish the job. You know. Well, I would say that the Ephesians 5, where it says it connects with the filling of the Holy Spirit, it's connected with songs and hymns and spiritual, speaking to one another with songs and hymns and spiritual songs, making music in your heart to the Lord is one place. But I think also the Psalms, the many, many references in the Psalms to singing, even though the word worship isn't there, we use the word worship as a kind of a shorthand to refer to various different things. But clearly, the way that we corporately are to approach God ought to include singing. And we learn that by example in the Psalms, even though you don't necessarily find the word worship and the word singing next to each other. So, Pete? Yeah, sometimes you have to know which words to look up. But you can make a strong case, I believe, in the New Testament for the corporate gathering to be centered on the preaching of God's Word and to also include singing corporately, I think, and prayer. I think you can make a good argument for that. All right, so go ahead. Yeah, yeah, and that's a good thing. You know, we're just talking about the big passages, the small passages, and that's a. If you just stick with the really small sentences and paragraphs, and that's all you ever do, then you can get so narrowly focused that all it would take is one little mistake, and all of a sudden you're into a heresy. And keeping this broad sweep of Scripture before you can protect you from that. And so that's why I recommend listening through, unless you're a fast reader. Some people are fast readers, and they really do profit from reading through the Bible in a year. I know that some people, they'll read through the Bible 3-4 times in a year. If I tried to read through the Bible 3-4 times in a year, it'd be the same as doing nothing. Because I would just be looking at the words. I can't process that fast. I just can't do it. But some people can do it. And they just profit and benefit. And, you know, I benefit more just listening. If I'm going to get a big, long section, I'm better just listening. And there's nothing more spiritual about reading over listening. Some people maybe think that because the Bible is older than audio, you know, CDs and MP3s. But the spoken word is older than the Bible. And throughout most of history, people didn't own their own copy of the Bible. They listened to it. Faith comes through what? Reading? Hearing. So there's nothing unspiritual about listening to Scripture. So. Yeah, sometimes... You read the whole Sermon on the Mount in just like 3-4 minutes. Yeah, you can get the context. Right. That's right. And you read the whole book of James 7 or 8 minutes, and that can give you the context. You know, you do that once a day, and you'll really get a grip while you're studying that section. Another thing is, I just forgot what I was going to say. When you do the word studies, and you look at all the different places that word is used. Now you've just looked up passages all over the whole New Testament, you know, or sometimes over the whole Bible. And so that's keeping you, you know, in other parts of Scripture too. Todd, did you have? Yeah. That's great. I think that's a great practice. Have both going. Do one in the morning, one in the evening. Just be careful on your macro, on the big sections that you're reading. Be really careful when you get yourself on a regimen not to turn it into a chore where you're not really approaching Scripture like a baby nursing, you know, pure spiritual milk and just drawing out nourishment from Scripture. You're just doing your chore for the day. Don't fall into that. You fall into that, and you're going to probably do more harm than good. So, Deanna? Okay, question is, where would I begin in Scripture if I want to if you're just going to delve in a real in-depth study, knowing it's going to take a really long time, what book would I begin with? It really depends on where you're at spiritually. I think, you need to look at what do I need in my life right now? And if you can tell me, if you wrote me a note on the prayer cards and the bulletin or something like that, what I really need is to be able to handle suffering. Or what I need is to get insight into salvation. Or what I need is to get more strength or whatever. Then I could probably direct you to a book that would be most helpful. But if I just wanted to answer the question in a generic way, I love the book of James. It's a tough book. Because it doesn't have a lot of flow, it's kind of choppy. Some people have called it the Proverbs of the New Testament, and so sometimes it's hard to get the flow of thought through the book. That part of James is really difficult, but everything else in James is kind of easy, and it covers just a lot of real good basic stuff that you just really need. So I love James, I love Philippians, and I love Ephesians. Probably I would say Ephesians. You just can't go wrong with Ephesians. I mean, Ephesians just has so much. Oh, sure. Yeah, you can do a macro on Proverbs. In fact, I did a sermon series on Proverbs, and I spent years before I started the sermon series, and actually my whole life I've been doing this, ever since I was a kid. I pencil in I've got little symbols for Proverbs. So if there's a Proverbs about diligence, I put a little D. If there's one about money, I put a little dollar sign. And I got all these symbols. And then when I preached, I went through and I did all the dollar sign ones in a sermon, and all the D ones in a sermon and stuff. It was kind of an intensive study. It took a lot of time. But yeah, you can do that. But there's also reasons why it's one at a time, because they're meant to be taken one at a time. If you read, some people say read Proverbs one a day for 31 days, and you get through a month and you get a chapter a day. If you do that, my recommendation is go ahead and read a chapter, but out of that chapter, pick one proverb for that day. I don't know anybody can think about 18 proverbs throughout a day. Proverbs are made to, you got to ponder them, you got to think about it, what are the implications of this? What, the ant does, so what? How does that help me in life? How does it help me make wise decisions? And it takes some thought and work, and you can't do that with 18 different things in a day. So, all right, let me just quickly, I'm not going to do the whole thing, but I just want to show you that exercise number one. I realize we're kind of over time here, but this will just take a minute. Because I want to show you how this can sometimes be complex. I skipped it because I don't want you to think it's so complex that you're scared away from doing this. But I want to show you a little bit of complexity that you can find in some passages. And ironically, it's in James. So James 5:14. Is any one of you sick? He should call the elders of the church and pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. Now, that seems pretty straightforward. A lot of people have read that. Say, okay, you get a cold, you go to the elders and have them put oil on your head. Others people say, no, it's not a cold. It's only if you're really, really sick. And so what does it mean? What's that? Yeah, don't waste the elders' time with a cold. You'll probably just get them sick. So let's do a word study on the word sick. Asthenao is the Greek word. So you look it up in the Keyword Study Bible, and sadly, amazingly, alarmingly, for some reason, it doesn't give you the number for that one. It usually gives you the number on any significant word. I think that's a significant word. It doesn't give you the number. In other passages where asthenet was used, it does give you the number. The number is 820, but for some reason it doesn't put it in there. So, we have to skip step one. We can't look it up unless we know how to find it like I did. So, we have to go right to step number two and do a word search on asthenet. So, we do a word search and we find it comes up 33 times in the New Testament. Now, I'm not going to take the time now to go all through all 33, but I got a sample there in your notes. And you can see sometimes it means sick, physical sickness. And sometimes, Acts 20:35, we must help the weak. Romans 4, it means weak faith. Romans 8, the law was weakened by the flesh. Romans 14, again, weak faith. And Romans 8, the weaker brother. And 2 Corinthians 11, timidity. 2 Corinthians 12, same kind of an idea. The weakness of suffering. I delight in weaknesses and insults and hardships and persecutions and difficulties. When I'm weak, then I'm strong. These are all the same. These are all asthenao. So you can see the semantic range of this word is not just physical sickness, right? Physical sickness is one thing in the list, but also any kind of being without strength, being without financial strength, or being without social strength, or being without spiritual strength. All of that is used in all those ways. And by the way, if you did find a way to look it up in the keyword study, the keyword lexicon, in the lexicon, it just says weak or ill. Weak or ill. And if you look up the word study section, it tells you that it comes from asthenes. Stenase means strength. Ah means without, so without strength. Without strength, weak, sick. To be weak, infirm, sick. Gives you some references. to be weak spiritually as in faith, gives some references, weak in riches, poor, indignant, gives a reference, weak, destitute of authority, dignity, or power, contemptible, reference. So that's the semantic range. And you read that and it's like, wait a second, I already knew that. I did that. We got that much just from going through these verses. So you didn't even need to do that step number one. So you've got that. Now you say, okay, which is it? How do I know in context if it's physical sickness or some kind of spiritual weakness? And so you read the context, verse 14. Is anyone of you asaneo? He should call the elders of the church to pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord, and the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. Now, there, it's a different word for sick. So like, aha, we'll look that one up. And it's all, you find out that word is only used two times, so it didn't take you long to look it up. It's used here, and it's used in Hebrews 12:3, where it says, consider him who endured such opposition from sinfulness of men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. That word weary is this word. Asthenel, or the second word, not asthenel, but the word sick in verse 15. Because it's used two times. It's used here in James, and it's used in Hebrews 12:3. Those are the only two times it's ever used. And in Hebrews 12:3, it's translated weary, and it goes along with losing heart. Well, let's do that. Let's look up the word well. Does that mean physical healing, or what does it mean? That's the word sozo, which is the normal Greek word for salvation. Saved. He'll be saved. Now, sometimes that word, it doesn't always have to refer to spiritual salvation. Sometimes it refers to physical healing. So he keeps using words that can either go either way. It's not helping us. Verse 16, you got a different word for healed that's not sozo. And that word usually does refer to physical healing. However, there are a few occasions in Scripture where it's used in a metaphorical way to refer to spiritual healing. So all the way through, the definitions keep going both ways. And you start to wonder if James is doing this on purpose. Then verse 15, you say, well, let's look at that phrase. The Lord will raise him up. The Lord will raise him up. What does that mean? Now, that I never found referring to physical healing. That one, that's almost always referring to resurrection. That's the word for resurrection, to raise up. But when it appears in contexts that aren't talking about resurrection from the dead, it means to awaken from sleep or to stir up sometimes. So each of the times when it's translated awaken in the epistles, it always means awakening someone from a state of spiritual lethargy, never physical sleep. Now, verse 15, if he's sinned, he'll be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for each other so that you'll be healed. So the idea of being awakened from a spiritual stupor combined with the focus on confession of forgiveness of sin makes it, to me, seem a little bit more likely that this is talking about spiritual weakness rather than physical illness. But you can see it's a little bit complex in that passage because there's not a clear-cut line going through the context, because each time we looked up the words, they could, you know, we built two different lines that could have been used. Now, I finally, by the time you get to the Lord will raise him up and confess your sins and all that stuff, that makes me opt more for the spiritual weakness as opposed to physical illness. But you can see it can get a little bit complex. Okay. Yeah. Yeah, although the fact that he kind of jumps from thing, you know, from idea to idea in James, it's tough in the larger context of James to discern that. Most commentators take this to refer to physical sickness. My view that it's spiritual weakness is a little bit of a minority view. So this is not a super easy, you know, example. I just threw it in there so you can get an idea of how sometimes it'll go. Yeah. Just anoint them all. Anybody that comes to me, they mention James 5, I'll put oil on their head. No matter what they're coming for. If they got physical sickness, I'll pray for them. And if this isn't talking about physical sickness, can't do any harm. Yeah, the semantic ranges are always morphing. But the putting oil on someone's head, you know, there's a question there. Is that literal or in that day? Putting oil on your head was the way you refreshed yourself. Remember in the Sermon on the Mount when Jesus said, when you're fasting, don't go around looking all somber and everything. Wash your face and put oil on your head and, you know, do the stuff that you usually do. And we think, greasy hair, that's the last thing I want. But back then, they did that to refresh themselves. That was just part of, you know, kind of refreshment. And so maybe what he means here, instead of literally dropping a drip of oil on him, is refresh him, build him up, strengthen him, help him out, you know, get him restored. So, okay. Any questions before we wrap up on word studies? Because we're going to move on to sentence studies next week, so we're done with word studies unless there's a question. Okay, let's pray. Dear Lord God, thank you so much for instructing us and for using all the words that you used and for inventing the Greek language so that we could have some precise concepts of what you were telling us. And Lord, I pray that you would make us ever increasing in our skills with your word. I pray this in your name. Amen.